Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day again. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, so if you have your Bible, make your way to Acts chapter 4. And as you do, I was just reminded this morning of a story of a moment here at River Tree years ago that was connected to what we're talking about as we're people are getting connected with the River Tree Kids Ministry and volunteering. My youngest was really young, and I remember walking down the church hallway, kind of mid-service, and I saw Christy Burton. She's in the room somewhere, I think. I saw Christy. Hey, Christy. I saw Christy Burton come out of one of the younger kids' classrooms, and she was a mess. And that wasn't her fault. But there was like, she was just like toweling off. Like I could see her like wiping her shoulder. And I was like, what happened in there? Like, you look like you're covered in, you know, snot and tears. And she just smiled at me. And I said, wait a minute. I said, my child is in that classroom, right? And then she smiled again. I said, was that mine? Did mine do that to your shoulder? And, you know, almost like she gave a little wink and said, Ross, I got this. Like, it's all okay. And I just remember feeling a little embarrassed and at the same time, really supported. You know this, moms and dads, you know that when someone loves your kid, they love you. Parents receive that through their children. And River Tree Kids is just one of those ministries where we have a chance to really love one another and to serve our kids and serve moms and dads. And it was a moment where I realized that I had been at this church given permission to come and be part of the Sunday morning service and to be part of worship and to hear God's word, and that someone else in the church who was going to love my kids was going to serve me during that time. And what a great expression of the church. And as we're talking about adding more seats at downtown, adding more seats, making adjustments at Cove, and seeing more people come and make room for more people, like I think your heart and mine would be similar. Like I just don't want more people here. I want them to have an encounter. Like I'm concerned about and excited about their experience. That if more people were to come, like they're going to get an experience here where they get a special care from the body of Christ. And so if you're not a part of serving on Sunday morning, and River Tree Kids might be a place where you could plug in and serve, you'll bless families and you'll love moms and dads through that ministry. And so I'm just excited that we have an opportunity to say yes today and over the next few Sundays. So say yes, you know, get involved, and it'll mean a lot to a lot of people. Acts chapter 4, I want to look at verse 23 through 31 with you this morning. So let's look at this passage. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled all with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So as you hear God's word today, let me remind you kind of like what this is, because it's kind of like, you know, part two of an earlier story in this chapter. That earlier in this section, we read last week how Peter and John were brought before the religious council, the Sanhedrin, all on this inquiry of how a man was healed prior. That Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, saw a man healed, a man who'd been crippled for decades. And Peter and John are now brought before, they're taken into custody, they're kept overnight, and then brought before the religious council, the Sanhedrin. This group of Levite scribes, priests, are kind of the controlling authority of the temple. And they bring Peter and John before them, and they're asking questions in which, how did this miracle take place? And Peter says to them that this miracle happened through the one, the stone the builders rejected. Builders, meaning these leaders, that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And there is no name given for man under heaven and earth by which we are to be saved, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter boldly declares Christ before them. And they confer among themselves, the leaders, and they come back and they tell with threats of further incarceration and threats against their life to no longer, Peter and John, speak the name of Jesus. Do not teach, do not preach in this name. They forbid it. And then they release them. And that's what happens next. Peter and John then come back to the early church. They gather with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they begin to kind of process what just happened. Like this critical moment before the Sanhedrin where they were almost, you know, almost killed. And they begin to pray. And what I love about this passage is it's the first recorded prayer we have of the early church. So there's a lot in this prayer. And as you heard it, it's rich. It's loaded with doctrine. It's loaded with insights and understanding. And so I want to look at this prayer this morning. I want to glean from it. I want to look at what the church prayed, right? Like why they prayed and then kind of what they prayed this morning and how it can inform us as well and help us in our own prayer life. So they lead out. They start their prayer together saying, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord. Now there's a lot of names of God. Right? Jesus even taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father. But when they are in the middle of this particular situation, they begin their prayer, Sovereign Lord, which means unchallengeable power. There's something about the God's ability, his oversight, which is really important that they're managing in comparison. They've just been brought before the religious leaders. They've just been kind of experience that same kind of moment that Jesus had in which these leaders, by their power and by their authority, had Jesus crucified through Pontius Pilate. So these people are not without power. They're not without influence. And yet their influence, right, is what the church is praying for in the sovereign name of the Lord. They're praying for God's sovereignty. In other words, God, you're the one who rules. You're the one who has all authority. You're the one who accomplishes things. These religious leaders, they operate under your permission. They operate under your counsel. So how is God sovereign? In what ways? In what ways do we see God's sovereignty expressed? Look at verse 24. It says, You made the heaven, earth, the sea, and everything in them. So God, you have all authority, for you are the God of all creation. Right? Everything in it, you made it. Everything in it, it's yours. Psalm 135 says this, For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in seas and in all the deeps. The Lord is great. He does whatever he pleases. And so as wonderful, as we look around and behold creation in its glory, in its mystery, in its intricacies, all of what creation is around us, we say, God, you are the author of it all. Lord, it's yours. Lord, the creation itself testifies to your greatness and to your abilities and to your authorities. Next, they say this in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David. So they're highlighting God being sovereign in this way, that he speaks. That God speaks and that God reveals. That God is not a God who just starts creation, sets it all in motion, and then steps back to just see what would happen. That God stays involved, that God stays active, that God stays speaking, that God continues to reveal, right? That's what there's, and the early church quoted Psalm chapter 2. We saw that. They're talking about the nations, right? Kind of collaborating in vain. They're talking about kings and rulers. And what Psalm chapter 2 is highlighting is this moment where the most influential people rally together and have a leadership summit. And at this leadership summit, they determine among themselves to resist and oppose God. And in verse 3 of Psalm chapter 2, it says this, "And the one enthroned in heaven laughed." Psalm 2 says that God laughs at our efforts to express our own authority. That God laughs at our attempts to walk out our own leadership and determine our own path. And so as David wrote this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it reveals, right, the early church sees that David is actually generations ago talking about us, talking about present-day resistance, talking about present-day opposition. And so God is sovereign in creation, right? That's how they understand this prayer. That's where they're moving. God is also sovereign in revelation, that God speaks, God directs, God declares. And then in verse 28, that God sets out, verse 28, to do whatever your hand or your plan had predetermined to take place. What they're highlighting in this moment is that even the work of evil, the wicked plans of men, are planned and determined. That's a lot. That's right. We're in deep water here. That Pilate, Herod, Israelites, Gentiles, not one of them, in the exercising of their own wickedness and intentions, ever operated outside the authority of God, of the Lord. That God is the mastermind of all activity means that God takes every moment of human history and guides destiny to his determined finish. That's what it means to pray, Sovereign Lord. That God is guiding every moment of human history to a destiny that has been determined. And can I just tell you, like, as you hear that, that truth, that prayer is meant to bring you comfort. That's what it's meant. That prayer is meant to bring a great and deep joy in our lives. And I know that we're wrestling with this, but I want to talk to you why that's so good and why that's so freeing. Because no matter what happens, everything happens within God's purposes. No matter what happens, no matter what you're walking through, no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what crisis, no matter what discomfort, no matter what circumstance, right? This is what they're praying. This is what they understand. Right, this is deep. So the church prays through this deep understanding of who God is in his nature and in his character. That's how their prayer starts. They begin talking about the greatness of God, the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, the creative, redeeming, history-holding God. That's how they talk about God. Maybe some of you are puzzle people. I don't know how many of you are puzzle people, like puzzles. My wife is trying to be a puzzle person. I hear this really at every holiday, every Thanksgiving and Christmas. She's like, "Where are we going to put the puzzle?" And I'm like, "Are we puzzle people? Like, is that what we're going to do? Like, is that going to be our holiday activity?" And I realize that you're probably a puzzle person if you have like a dedicated piece of furniture to making puzzles, because this is always like, there's a puzzle table, there's a puzzle corner, there's something right in your home maybe where this is kind of the area where we always do puzzles. I'm trying to be supportive. when you begin to create a puzzle, there's a strategy to it. You look for the corners, you look for the edges, and the very first thing you do, you build the outline. And then from there, there's a couple different ways of approaching it. Like, you can group your puzzle pieces in colors, right? You're kind of trying to match things up, what's similar in color. But I saw this, it's my parents' house for doing this last year. They began to group their puzzle pieces up in shape, the same shape. So they're not looking for colors anymore. They're just looking for like, hey, what's the shape that goes in that spot? Like, okay, that's interesting. I didn't know you could do that. So what the church is doing in Acts chapter 4 is they're building the puzzle. And as they pray, they are establishing the outline. They're showing us the edges. And the edges are everything inside of this functions and operates within the purposes and control and command of God. The sovereignty of God is the edges of the puzzle. And then what's inside, you know, right, we don't know. Like we don't know what God is doing in our day, moment by moment. We don't always know that. But what we do know is that every piece of the puzzle will be arranged within and under a God who creates, a God who reveals, a God who redeems, a God who directs history. That's what we know. And as the puzzle takes shape, we can trust that it is under the command and the direction and determined by God. This is the good news. But this creates, maybe you're feeling it, it creates a tension. So let me tell you what the tension is. The tension that you might already be wrestling with is this. If God is sovereign, right? Just prayed it. And if he is over creation and things are determined, then why pray? Why pray? Right? This is the tension that happens. Why, if everything is planned and purposed out by God's direction, then why do we pray? And the early church does. So they're saying some things, high things, wonderful things about God. And at the same time, they are also seeking him in prayer. So in other words, they don't have a problem with this tension. It's you and me that have a problem with this tension. Like, we're the ones that wrestle with that more than the early church did. Like, we think that these things can't coexist. And yet the church seems to believe, right, evidence that they can believe that God is sovereign and also our prayers and actions also matter. That both of these things work together. Throughout the Bible, Scripture highlights that God's purposes and plans are accomplished. Let me just show you two passages. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Isaiah 46:10. I will make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, this is the Lord talking, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. So back to our question. If that's true, why pray? So one error in this tension is that we could see God's sovereignty and direction and authority in such a way in which we don't pray, right? We just believe that our prayers are pointless and useless, right? That's one ditch that you can fall in. But the other ditch is also equally unbiblical. And it's this, that my prayers matter most and that God is waiting on me to do something or articulate something for his plan to be fulfilled. This is the idea that the future is what we make it, right? Whatever happens tomorrow is up for grabs. Like, you kind of self-determine. And I'm just like, what a scary idea. Right? What a scary idea that our prayers would direct God. That you, with your limited knowledge, that you, with your limited insight, you, with your biases and predisposal to self-interest, right, that you would actually be directing God with your prayers. Like, if that were true, the right thing for you to do is never pray, ever, right? The liability is too great. Right? It's all on you. And yet, Acts chapter 4 conveys the biblical position telling us that God is sovereign and that we pray. So, I mean, one question, why would we pray to a God that wasn't sovereign? Our prayers at that point are just hopes and wishes to a God who may or may not be able to. Like, just, right? There's no confidence in that. What confidence would we ever have in prayer? But God, because he's sovereign, invites us to ask, invites us to pray, and at the same time, God, it raises our value in prayer, and it also frees us at the same time. It's pretty fantastic. That God invites us to ask, to seek, to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for you, to present our requests to him with thanksgiving, to pray without ceasing, over and over and over. The scriptures tell us, pray, pray, keep coming. But what's wonderful about that is that when God's sovereignty and God's purposes and God's plans prevail, you can be more honest. Because it's not all dependent upon you. You get to participate and enjoy what God is doing and join Him in His work in a more true way, in a way in which you get to celebrate. God says your prayers matter because they work and function within a certain hope and love and plan that overrides your life. So we can pray, we can fail, we can be free. And this invitation to know God and to relate to Him becomes even more and more precious to us because it's not all dependent upon us. That God is accomplishing something good and invites us to be part of that. So praying, right? Praying in this truth of the sovereignty of God, praying in light of that, it also changes our prayers. It makes our prayers different. Let me show you what the church asked for. So they're setting us up with all this insight and understanding into God's nature and character. And then look at what they actually prayed for in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So what did they pray for? In light of God's sovereignty, they prayed for boldness. Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin, could have easily been saying, like, "Oh no, we've seen this happen with Jesus. We know how this could end. It's happening again. This is how they killed Jesus." And what they pray for is boldness. If we had a couple missionaries in country somewhere, and we hear that they have been brought before the magistrate and they are being threatened with arrest or death, what are we going to do? Well, we'll likely buy them plane tickets home, right? We're going to likely get one of the missions houses tidied up and they're going to be here, right, before too long. If you're at work and you're talking to a coworker about Jesus and your boss overhears you and then pulls you aside later and says, "Hey, talk like that, we'll get you fired." It's understandable that you'll be a little more quiet. It's understandable that you would pull back, right? You'd be more careful. That makes sense to us. But what the early church didn't pray was, "God, get rid of the threat. God, this is inconveniencing. God, this is scary. God, make it easier. It's getting hard right now. We just got pulled into the religious high council who crucified Jesus just weeks ago. And now here we are again. Lord, like, get rid of them. Why is there opposition, God?" Right? But they prayed Psalm 2, a passage that points forward to future generations. They look backwards to what David said, and what David said was actually about us. What he did then is like moving forward. The early church understood they were part of something bigger than themselves. They had this real sense that God was doing something bigger. You've been held up in traffic before. You're trying to get to some destination. You'd like to get there quickly, but you're not. You're in standstill traffic, cars in front of you, cars behind you, there's no way out. You've been sitting there 15 minutes, nothing is going anywhere. And then all of a sudden, right, it frees up, it moves. You go 10 feet and it stops again. And you're like, "Oh man, what's happening up there? Like, there better be an accident." That's what I say. I don't want anybody killed, but there needs to be an ambulance at least. There needs to be something that feels like a real emergency. And as you're stopped there, and as you're being inconvenienced, and as you're uncomfortable, and as your AC is getting a little finicky, and it's not cooling the car anymore, you begin to say things like this: "God, why? God, what? God, what are you trying to teach me? God, what are you trying to show me right now? Like, what do I need to learn right now?" And can I tell you what's more true about a situation like that? It's not about you. It's not about you. God's doing something probably much more important and more powerful in your neighbor, in someone else. And there's probably no greater example of that than the life of Joseph. And I just encourage you, go back and read his life. Go back to Genesis. Joseph had this, wild. His brothers sold him into slavery. They didn't like him. They were jealous of him. And so they actually threw him in a pit. And instead of killing him, they're like, "Hey, let's just sell him into slavery." And so he ends up in Egypt, where his life has a roller coaster ride where he is free and then imprisoned and free again and then imprisoned. And eventually, incredibly, he ends up in a position of influence and power in Pharaoh's court. And something that Joseph devises, a strategy that Joseph gives insight into, actually saves the entire region from an impending famine. It's incredible. And then Joseph is reunited with his brothers. His brothers are saved by Joseph's skill and God working within him. Let me show you what Joseph says here. Let me show you how this plays out. Verse 4 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when he had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Joseph, the early church, knew that God was doing more than one thing, and that neither one of them was the main character of the story. They knew that. Our thoughts are often, God, this better be important, right? If I'm going to walk through something this difficult, if this is going to happen to me, I don't like this, I'm uncomfortable, God, I'm being inconvenienced. But the early church was not surprised by resistance. It was not surprised by opposition. It already knew God had said, it's not going to be easy. And what the early church wanted to be surprised by was more power, more boldness, more courage, more ability to share and to speak and to declare. They didn't shrink back the issue, right? They didn't make the threats from the religious leaders. They didn't dismiss them, right, as if they were nothing. They said, God, look at these threats. These are real. Peter and John could be killed. And yet they pray, God, bring more good than evil. God, bring us more courage than comfort. What an incredible prayer. How is it informing us? Like, can we ask that prayer within all the others? That when we're praying to pass the test, when we're praying to get on the all-star team, when we're praying for the new job, when we're praying to get married, when we're praying to like have that, you know, that house finally built and finished, when we're praying to, God, make my kids healthy and help me get through cancer and, you know, secure my retirement plan, like those are not bad prayers. But can the primary purpose of those things be a moment where you say, God, no matter what circumstance I'm in right now, how can I declare you more boldly? How can you use me right now? It doesn't seem complicated for the early church. They're less concerned about the opposition and resistance and more concerned about their usefulness and their availability. So they say, God, perform miracles. Like, get bigger. Have signs, do wonders, do great things in the name of Jesus. And do you know what happened? That prayer, praying for boldness, was a prayer in which they received boldness. They pray this prayer, and then it says the whole building, the house, it began to shake, and the Holy Spirit came and fell upon them, and they began to speak in boldness, declaring Jesus even more greatly. Their prayer was so aligned and tethered to the purposes and the plans of God that they received immediately the exact thing that they were praying for. How beautiful is that? How wonderful is that? How is God in his sovereignty, purposing his sovereignty to be expressed through faith and obedience and prayer? That when our prayers align with the things that God is after and determined and purposed, you see God do incredible things. You see God show up. They prayed for boldness and they received boldness. Their lives, joined with the purposes of God, made them like in the center of something powerful and incredible. I was thinking about this idea of like how we leave here with a greater sense of abandonment towards God, how we walk in this freedom, that they seemed less concerned about the circumstances and more concerned about courage to be bold. And it took me back to a psalm that we looked at the beginning of the year through the Psalms of Ascents. And I just want to share this with you one more time. I know it's only been It's, you know, 6 months ago we were looking at this, but look with me again. Psalm 121, just the first two verses in verse 5. It says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. And I love this psalm so much because Psalm 121 is meant to remind you of this, that when things get difficult and you wonder about your relationship with God, Psalm 121 brings relief. When you think that trouble means you've messed up, when you think that trouble means that somehow you've departed from what God was doing and his purposes, Psalm 121 is to bring you comfort that that's not the case. God loves you. God, and it's not because that you're unique and amazing. It's because he is. It's because he's unique and amazing. It's because of his character, right? It's because this is why, if you thought that God loved you and kept you because of your special position somehow, of what you've achieved, then what happens when you sin? As soon as you sin, well, that special position is gone. You've tainted it. You've corrupted it. You lose that standing with God and you end up insecure. But when you are kept and loved because of God's character and his faithfulness and his steadfastness, your life becomes so much more bold. The prayers that you're willing to pray, the things that you're willing to do, Acts 4 reminds us that circumstances change our plans, but they never change God's purposes and God's character and God's care over your life. They never do. If we say, like in Psalm 119, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, then we've been told as well, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So what do your prayers right now reveal about you? I just want you to take one challenge, one place of resistance, one situation in which has been on your mind and heart that is difficult. And I just want you to bring it to mind. I just want you to consider that. I want you to consider what you're holding right now, what God knows, what you know. What would it look like and what would it sound like for you to say, God, help me be bold in this situation? How could I express courage? What would it look like to speak and declare the worth and goodness of Jesus in this? God, you see it. It's a threat. It's a crisis. It's difficult. What would it look like to pray like this for boldness to speak the gospel in and through it? Listen, as the church, you get to live and work and move within a plan where nothing has been more determined than God's purposes. Your life functions inside something so sure, it's the surest thing that there has ever been. That the purposes and the plans of God prevail. That God does what he pleases. And so there's nothing that has ever been more decided than God's purposes, and you get to live within that security. You get to live within that, the outworking, right, of the cross and the resurrection, the way that God is building his kingdom through the declaration and the reign of Jesus Christ and who he is. Your life connected to that has never been more sure, has never been more firm, has never been more good, has never been more eternal, has never been more purposeful. And you get to live in this way. And that way, when you even experience difficulties and hardships, when something is inconvenient and you have to go open the door to someone, Hebrews 13:2 says you might be entertaining angels. You never know the pieces that God is arranging, but he is arranging them with a God who is all creative and all over creation. He's in charge of history. He's revealing and he is determining the outworking of redemption to his glory and to your good. What would it look like to pray this way? How much more free would your prayers be? What in boldness would you do next? What kind of conversation would you have next if you knew your life was that kept? We start asking, what might we do with the gospel and for God's glory if you knew your life was secure and guarded and kept by the sovereignty of God? What kind of confidence would begin to bubble up in your life? The question is this: do you know God is present? And do you know God is good? And the Christian answer is emphatically yes to both. God is present, and that God is good. So be bold. Be bold for Him. Let's pray. God, thank you for an incredible prayer that the early church is teaching us. How to look at circumstances and yet trust and be given comfort and joy in the unchangeableness of God, in His plans and His purposes. That He is unchallengeable, that He is over all, in authority, accomplishing what He pleases. And in this great authority, He has chosen to make us deeply secure in His love, to be working all things for the good of those who love Him and call according to His purposes. Church, there isn't anything going on in your life right now that God is not over and using. Nothing. There's nothing. And there's nothing that will separate you from His love. That what Christ did on the cross was so good, so strong, so sure, so permanent. One sacrifice for all sin. That your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and what He's done for you, what He's done for the world, would change the way that you live in a new sense of freedom and purpose. It would change the way that you pray. It would change the way that you work. It would change the way that you relate. Because your life is secure. God, I pray that if there's someone in this room today that has been walking in great uncertainty, unsure about your character, unsure about your nature, that this morning that they would have heard the scripture and realized that you are one we can trust, that if you would die on the cross, if you would conquer the hardest hill that there ever was to experience, the hill of Calvary for us, that we can trust you with our lives and believe that your plans and purposes are good, no matter what. God, let a deep joy and gladness be part of our hearts, part of our worship as we conclude this morning. And may we give you praise and glory and leave here bold for Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.